All right, let's go where we left off. We were doing a sort of a two-part little series here, keying off of Ephesians chapter 4, and let's go to that. We will complete on Sunday down through easily verse 16, but we're looking at this part of Scripture that we've called God's blueprint for growth in the church. And it revolves, as you recall, about the men that are entailed in it. Verse 11, apostle, prophets, building the foundation of the church, evangelists, extending the church quantitatively, pastor, teachers, expanding the church qualitatively, and all of this has a method. It's for the equipping of the saints for the work of service and so forth. And then you have the marks of maturity, negative and positive. Verse 13 is positive, centering around a mature man, and verse 15, or 14 rather, is negative, things that we should not be. As a result, verse 14, we're no longer children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. And we focused on that word trickery last time, which is the Greek word kubeia, that was used for throwing loaded dice. And it's simply the idea that there are men out there whose object is to get the believer and do so under this figure in this context of throwing loaded dice in terms of deception. And so we started off on a very short series, which we'll complete tonight, are what are some of the tricks and some of the characteristics that the New Testament gives for the tricksters. And in doing that, we said we began with the three assumptions that you have to begin with. As far as being a Christian is concerned, we assume that there's only one true God whose name is Yahweh. We assume that the claims of the Judeo-Christian scriptures are true. And we assume, number three, that these scriptures can be understood. Given those three assumptions, we can go with our doctrine and with our theology. We pointed out that the leading features of tricksters, and I think these things that we're going to put down are going to help to see what are the leading features of the false teachers, what are the leading features of cultists and occultists. How can they be identified? And we have plenty of information in the New Testament for that. I'm just barely going to touch on something I think we may need to spend a little longer on. I hope you're aware of how fast the United States is becoming pantheistic. Pantheistic very simply says that God is in and part of everything. Christian position says God is above creation and man is over creation, and we're fast going away from that idea. It's coming in through the extreme environmentalists. It's coming through the animal rights people, and all of those things are not animal rights. They are not environmentalism. They're pantheism, pure and simple. And I think we'll probably spend maybe a whole session on how this is happening. I was just shocked listening to TV and a broadcast of a presentation to the Congress of a man, and I didn't get his name. It was on network, and it was about 2:30 in the morning, but I just could not believe what I was hearing. He's talking about the environment, about animals' rights, and so forth. And he's saying, we must put to death the idea that man is above creation and that creation is for the use of man. We must understand we are part of creation. And that is pantheism, as pure and simple as you can possibly make it. And again, it comes under the idea of animal rights. It comes under the idea of preservation of the environment. And as you can probably already guess by just what you begin to hear. Can't you see the elevation of the rights of an animal up, or the idea that of the environment not being man's servant? And that's biblical, that environment is not to be misused, but it's man's servant. You had certainly a beautiful balance in the Old Testament about animals. Remember whenever the for grinding the wheat, when they would tie an oxen that would drag something sharp over the wheat around and around and around and around in a circle. That's an animal serving man as he should. But at the same time, the Bible says don't abuse, because what could you not do with that animal? You couldn't muzzle the animal that treads. And therefore, as always, you have a beautiful, especially coming many times out of the Hebrew literature of the Old Testament, a beautiful balance. Here's the oxen that goes round and round and round and round to make grain for man and to be his servant. But man is not to abuse the oxen, and is therefore to let the oxen remain unmuzzled so the oxen can partake of some of the grain also. And as we said, and as usual, you have a beautiful biblical balance. But we need to understand we are fast moving into... in fact, I would call many of the environmentalists that I've listened to, they are nothing but simple religious pantheists. And that's the philosophy that they're... But tonight we want to finish out and note some of the things that give a contrast from the standpoint of the Bible as far as false teachers are concerned. And of the leading features, we put number one, false claims about the Bible. Its nature, what is it? And we covered that. As to its completeness, you take every cult or sect that you can come up against. The Mormons do not believe in the completeness of the Scripture. They must add the Book of Mormon. Your sects and cults, and you think of most all of them, all the way from the literature of Mary Baker Eddy to Islam adding the Quran, and all of them giving a nod to the Bible, but not asserting that it is the complete revelation of God to man. And you'll find all the false teachers, all the sects, all the cults will vary at that particular point. And then third, false claims concerning the Scripture as to its interpretation. Who may interpret it? And of course, the position we've always taken is that no single person or church, but we may interpret on the basis of every believer reading Scripture for himself. And now, tonight, second characteristic of a sect or a cult is elevation of a leader based on his personal charisma. Elevation of a leader based on his charisma. Now, let's balance that out. Does the Scripture make leadership of an authoritative nature? Is that a mandate? And so let's to be sure we have a balance. Is legitimate leadership in the Bible is mandated. Legitimate leadership is mandated. And let's just establish that by sample passages. Hebrews 13. Two verses. Hebrews 13. It makes it clear here that leadership, authority within the church is a mandate. Hebrews chapter 13. And our purpose is not to expound these passages, but to just to note where they come from as far as the posture of the New Testament in regard to leadership. Chapter 13 and verse 7. Remember those who led you. And remember does not simply mean have a fond memory of. It means to recognize. Recognize. Respect those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Now, with that verse, obviously leadership is mandated, but notice also legitimate leadership is, and here's the balance, limited. It's mandated, but it is also limited. And that creates the kind of balance. And how is it balanced, or how is it limited? Well, looking at verse 7, number one, those who led you had communication of doctrine. They had living of doctrine. And they had the believing of doctrine. And so the mandated leadership is made up of those who communicate, who live doctrine, and who believe doctrine. But not only is that a mandate for leadership, it's also a limitation. And it's within those areas of the teaching of the Word of God, conducting oneself according to the Word of God, and believing the Word of God, that is the circle of leadership. As you well know, in many of your cults, you have an enormous elevation of a leader based on his personal charisma, not based on his teaching of doctrine,
not based on his conduct that aligns with the scriptures. And it is not based on those things at all. It is basically his own personality. Never forget, a cultic leader is inevitably brilliant. And he is Mr. Personality. That's inevitable. Bob? Okay, the question then on 13:7 is imitate their faith. I take it it's that the leadership is to manifest such a strong confidence in the Word of God. That's part of his leadership, to be so confident that this is what Scripture says. This is what we must obey. This is what God demands. This is what God says we may not do. And he puts such enormous confidence in the Word and rests so much in it, it becomes a pattern to follow, to look after, to see. The way this man trusts the Lord in given circumstances. Mm-hmm. And the leadership, from the leadership standpoint, set an example of, you say, there is a man that not only teaches it, he believes it. And he lives it. And sets a pattern. Obviously, Christ himself is the ultimate pattern. But nonetheless, leadership ought to set standards. And ought to not only set standards, but live standards. And his belief ought to be a standard of confidence in Scripture. Okay? Okay. Now, the question is, how, thinking through the cults and sects now, how does an illegitimate leader gain control? How does an illegitimate leader gain control? You ever wondered that? You look at some of the disreputable TV preacher, and yet does he have a following? Obviously so. How does he get it? Several points that are involved on how this obtained. Usually, by claiming to have truth, claiming to have truth above and beyond Scripture. Claiming to have truth above and beyond the Word of God. If you can convince people that God talks to you in addition and beyond His Word, then if those people reject you, they have rejected whom? Obviously, they have rejected God, and therefore, principle then is having gotten truth from God, one stands in the place of God. Having gotten truth from God, one stands in the place of God. Now you say, well, how is that any different than someone standing, as I would not hesitate to say, and teaching the Scripture and say, here's what the Scripture says, this is the Word of God. How is that different than having gotten truth from God, standing in the place of God? How does that differ? How do we get away from that, that type thing? And I think the answer is simply this, is even the leader may be corrected and should be corrected by what? The objective Scriptures. A cultic leader will not do that. I didn't get it from Scripture. God picked up and called me on my 800 number and gave me information that you do not have. And if I can sell you on that, how are you going to correct me? What are you going to say? If I can convince you that I got truth from God apart from in His Word, if I can convince you of that, and you believe that is true, then where do I have you? I have you under my thumb. You're under control. And that's why any good teacher will ask you, verify and give you material whereby you can verify what is said and what is there. If I say a word occurs 14 times, can you verify that? Well, if you can count, you can. And if you want to verify it, I'll be glad to point you to concordance. I'll be glad to give you the Greek word, let you read the lexicons, the dictionaries, and so forth. A teacher ought to always be verifiable, and the cultic teachers are not. What is the difference between Oral Roberts going to a prayer tower and God telling him to build a building? And Bible teaching that says this is the Word of God, the difference is how are you going to prove that that was God that he saw, except on the basis of his Word? And the sincere invitation of true Christianity is always check us out. If we say it's in the Bible, check us out. I remember Donald Gray Barnhouse used to say he had a tremendous capacity for infuriating people. And I remember his once standing in a pulpit and saying, it is my object today to infuriate everyone in this building, so you will go home, get your Bible, and prove me wrong. And that is the very essence of it, of saying that the authority does not ride here, the authority resides in the Word of God. Always, always be careful when a leader is based, exalted, or followed on the basis of personal charisma. That is always, always, always important. Perhaps you've seen the characteristic that many times the more radical and crazy the cultic leader is, the less people believe him? No, the more they believe him. Man wants to follow. And because of that characteristic, Scripture warns us about this type of person. Third characteristic that's always present. Third characteristic, financial exploitation. That's part of the cults and sects. Financial exploitation. And for that, let's go to 2 Peter 2. And 2 Peter 2 is dedicated to teaching concerning that which is false. And the chapter begins by saying, but false prophets also arose among the people, speaking of the people of Israel in the Old Testament, just as there will also be false teachers among you. So notice the presence of them is not a matter of debate. It's a matter of fact, historically and in the contemporary scene, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, and so forth. And if you come down to verse 3, it says, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Notice the strain of greed coming through the context. Notice it's mentioned again down in verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed. Now, just to put one thing side by side with this, and we see all over in contemporary church history and past church history also, magnificent buildings, expensive buildings, million-dollar organs, and things of that sort. And it just occurred to me in reviewing this a couple of days ago and looking at the book of Acts, when you move from Jerusalem with the gospel out to Samaria, out to eventually Imperial Rome in the last chapter of the book of Romans. Have you ever thought about the explosion of evangelism, the explosion and spread of the Word of God around the then known world in the book of Acts? And ask this question, how much did it cost? Can you put a dollar sign on evangelism, the spread of the Word of God in the book of Acts? Why, the church at Ephesus built one of the most magnificent churches you've ever imagined. It had an auditorium that seated 8,000. It had a gymnasium. It had stained glass. It had a beautiful organ. Where do you see any hint of that in the book of Acts? And yet, what did the church do? The church reached the world, and I think you get the implication today that if we're going to reach the world, it's going to cost big bucks. It's going to cost lots and lots and lots of money because we're so involved in the building of our structures and things of that sort. Not that there's anything wrong with a beautiful church. I don't mean that. But how much did it cost? This is guessing. How much did it cost for the gospel to go from Jerusalem to Imperial Rome and cover the entire empire? A few churches sent Paul on his way, gave him some help financially. he gathered a little money to send to, back to Jerusalem for building the auditorium they built there. You hear? What did he send money back to Jerusalem for? Put food on the table for believers that were starving to death. And therefore, the thought of an edifice or anything of that sort was far from their minds. And therefore, you have today financial exploitation. And again, the method is the same. I have a line to God. God called me on the phone. And he says, I want you to build this building and tell my people there to put up the bill. Well, if you buy the first two propositions, number one, God told you to build a building, and then God said, get the money from my people. If you don't give money, where are you? You're a God fighter, and you're against the will of God. Again, the moment we move outside the scriptures for authority, we're dead. And you have all kinds of perversions of this this sort. It's always irritated me so much to hear a preacher launch off on a project to build something and then try to put me on a guilt trip because you didn't give anything to help build it. And that's part of the exploitation. I'm not saying that's a false teacher necessarily. I don't mean that, but exploitation of people's money. Old people, think some of the TV programs, some of the money that came from old people, couldn't afford it. Offering off a false hope. You know, you give, you'll be healed. Tithe 10% and you'll get wealthy. The whole honor God and you'll prosper thing, which again is so false and so contrary to the scripture. A fourth characteristic of a cultic or false teacher is an appeal directed to the unstable. Appeals directed to the unstable. And again, 2 Peter 2, verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. And the idea of being unstable would be people with physical problems, physical ailments. People with physical ailments, if you can make a promise that if you will do such and such, if you will believe this, if you will follow this formula, then your physical ailments will go away. People with emotional problems. Severe need to be recognized. A need to be felt needed and wanted. And all of these things can be simply the gimmick or the platform by which a cultic teacher makes an appeal. Appealing to people when they're in emotional trauma, offering some kind of solution, and all the way through in your New Testament epistles is the warning that the cultic teacher will appeal to people who are unstable and unable to really think for themselves. Fifth. Esoteric terminology or esoteric doctrine. Something that only... And let me teach this by emphasizing that the basic character of true Christianity is clarity. Let me go to a passage or two revealing that. 2 Timothy 2. And simply ask yourself, does biblical Christianity seek to be clear, seek to be lucid, or is it done back in the corner? Is it esoteric? 2 Timothy 2. Verses 1 and 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you have heard from me in secret... Not at all. The things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Paul simply says the teaching has been open, it's been public, it's not esoteric. It could be communicated, and notice again, it could be communicated to whom? Scholars? No, it could be communicated to ordinary people. And so, verse 2, the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. You don't have to take my word for it. This is a well-attested thing. These entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And what is the thought? Timothy, I've taught you. You've heard it. I've put it in your hands. And there are people all around that have heard it too. This is not done in a corner. And I want you to take it and put it in the hands of other people who can take that and do what with it? They can also pass it on and they can also teach it. There's nothing esoteric or secret about Christianity. 1 Corinthians 14. And verse 8. The context here is speaking of tongues. And Paul is pointing out that there's a great danger here. And the great danger is that there might be something going on in the church that people don't understand. Someone may speak up and say something and everybody says, "What in the world does that mean?" And Paul is going to say that violates true Christianity. True Christianity communicates distinctly and clearly. So chapter 14 and verse 8, his illustration, he says, if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for a battle? So you also, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. If you want a lesson in how secretive and hard to understand a sect can be or a cult can be, pick up something written. Go out to Unity and pick up some of the literature and try to read it and try to understand it. And you'll find out here is someone that says the word for today is time, which speaks of something which should be, if we can, when we were, realizing that we are conscious of God in the morning. And that's not too much of exaggeration if you read some of it, because that's about the way much of it reads. You cannot understand. Pick up the Quran and try to understand the Quran. Really, I don't have mine here, but pick it up and read it. And you say, what in the world is this person saying? And you'll find out that as an ordinary person, you can't read it. It doesn't make sense. You get some of the complex theology. And it's much like, I think, perhaps lawyers and doctors. I guess we all protect our profession by talking about, I take the super sublapsarian position on Genesis 6. And who knows what in the world that means. The truth, and this is what Paul was concerned with. Things are going on in the church that is not clear and is not lucid. That's why something like a question that we had is not an interruption. If things are not clear, let's clarify it. That's the purpose of the pulpit, and that's what the cults basically cannot do because they are esoteric in nature. 2 Timothy 3. Now, one of the reasons why the cults are hard to understand is because a characteristic, and we'll just leave it along with this esoteric doctrine, I'll put it parenthetically underneath it, we'll just use the word shifting doctrine. One of the characteristics of false teaching is shifting doctrine. 2 Timothy 4. Verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound. The word sound means healthy or health-giving doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. I think older translations put teachers having itching ears. The hearers' ears are the ones that itch. And that itch becomes the standard for the selection of the teacher. And thus, since that is the guiding point, they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. So notice the idea is, who can provide the latest tickle? And if a teacher comes along and can provide the latest tickle, then we follow the latest ear tickler. And therefore, what happens when the ears get scratched? What happens then? You go to another ear tickler. And that's the story of many, many, many people's lives because they're involved in the cultic and the false that is secretive and is characterized by shifting doctrine. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. When we talk about shifting doctrine, you have verses such as Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Jesus Christ, again, who is expounded by Scripture, is the same. And that's the contrast to cultic teaching. Is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied, there's your idea of change, strange teaching, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Oh, in the introduction to the book of Jeremiah, written, a little commentary written by Harry Ironside, in the introduction to it, it says, after some 30 years, I have been asked by the publisher to republish the book on Jeremiah that I wrote 30 years ago. And he said, having perused that book, it is a joy to me to be able to say, I rewrote nothing. And substantially what was believed then is what is believed now. And that is characteristic of valid, true, historic Christianity. It does not shift. It's not a bed of sand. It doesn't mean we don't learn new things. But it does mean the bedrock of doctrine is the same, and it is forever the same. 2 Corinthians 13. That's not our custom to move around like this because we're usually going through a passage. But tonight, we simply want to be aware of some of the ways that the Scripture warns us and help us to see what true Christianity is. We said true Christianity is always verifiable, and it invites examination. Look at Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 13:1. Writing to the church, he said, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say advance to those who have sinned, etc., etc. And so notice, Paul, is he struggling to do what? Cover up or be clear? He's saying, I'm coming to you over and over. This is the third time. I told you this on the second time. I taught you, I'm going to say the same thing before I come to see you the third time. Christian truth has a consistency of doctrine that is not characteristic, or is never characteristic, of the cults. Okay, let me stop at the moment and open up for a second, and I'll go ahead if you do not direct me in this particular area of what we've been talking about. Question? You see, when we talk about the authority residing in a personality, and all sectarian teachers, all cultic teachers are authoritarian. And so am I. But there is a difference. The authority is not me. The authority is in the book, and I want to convince you that if you look at that, you will truly see that that is what it says. And that's where legitimate authority exists, as over against what you have in the cults. Bob? Sue your mother because she made you ugly? Something like that? Yes. Okay, I think the whole... and as you probably noticed, I've never, to my knowledge, really had a series, and I don't propose one, of taking a series and say, let's show what's wrong with Mormonism. And that's intentional. I think we understand what is right rather than try and point out what's wrong, let's point out what's right so you'll see what's wrong.
Yes. Can this go back to what you talked about a few weeks ago about the losing sight of absolutely?
Oh, sure. Lost sight of absolutely. Yeah, I think you have a question about that. The moment we leave absolutes, that there are certain things that are forever true, and they're unchanged by time or circumstances. Once you leave that mooring, you're at sea. Because who then becomes the standard? And your basis of authority is so critical. And we all, I don't care who we are, we all face life by accepting an authority of some sort. Yourself or something objective and different outside of.
Does that tie into pantheism?
Oh, sure. Sure. Pantheism, along with much we see today, is a rejection of the biblical pattern of authority. Let's suppose we say that we must learn to put ourselves on the same level as animals. And you know some of the crazy, extreme things we're seeing today. We mentioned the shopping center that was almost completed in Houston until they found an endangered beetle. Put the whole thing on hold. And some of we remember Albert Schweitzer, and this goes back to maybe a bit of a seedbed, would not swat a fly. Well, that's what he understood his relationship with animals to be. There's one great world soul. That's pantheism. And we're all part of it. And we need to see ourselves as part of it, not above it. So your corrective teaching, obviously, on that would be such as Genesis 1, and we might take a look at it. That you have a definite relationship between man and his environment. Verse 27. Now granted, this is before the fall and much has been left. But notice, how does God relate us to the animal kingdom? Part of it or above it? So you've got verse 28. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. It looks like man is placed in a superior position to creation, does it not? He's creation's king. Subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. When God gives man food to eat, at first, confined to all but animals, but later opens up and talks about the animals that are available and that may be eaten. And that's what they're for. That's the biblical position. God is sovereign over man. Man is sovereign over the creation that God assigned him to. And that is divine order. Pantheism takes that whole structure and pancakes it and says there's no difference. And, of course, that goes back a step further to atheistic evolution. Even God himself is not above creation, but he's part of it. And now you have that complete pantheistic system, and we're seeing it. Remember, Satan never comes along and saying, this is evil, and I'm going to sell it to you. He always says, this is wonderful, and it's good, and it's for your benefit, so you need to listen to me. And he sells a atheistic, pantheistic system to man. Satan makes everything attractive. Everything attractive. He would never give you a strawberry. He would always dip it in chocolate. That's the way you sell those things. He would not be so stupid as to produce triangle-shaped $100 bills because they don't pass as $100 bills very well. He would make it as near to the original as possible, and that's the subtlety of it, and where man basically is in a position, the minute you enter, who are you going to accept for your authority? Your own judgment? You can do that. The judgment of people you deem smarter than you? You can do that. Wouldn't it be nice if you didn't have to do that? Wouldn't it be nice if the God of the universe had spoken and said something? Wouldn't it be nice? Then we'd know. Well, the Christian position, and my assumption is, yeah, he's done that. And that's why we're looking to scriptures to see what is said and to align those things. Remember, trends never come suddenly. What usually happens, you wake up and say, oh, our culture's pantheistic. I didn't feel that happening. It's like the little frog they put in cool water and put a fire under it. And a frog in the hot water is going to react. But so I understand, you can boil a frog, a live one. Just put him in the water and start raising the temperature a little bit. And pretty soon, you've got boiled frog. He didn't know he was getting boiled. It was so slow and so subtle. And even the initial warmth felt so good after being in the cold waters. It felt good, and you go sleepy. And as you slept, the temperature went up, and pretty soon you're boiled. And that's usually what happens. That's what always happens to unthinking people. They always get boiled before they realize there was any heat under the pot.
While we're in the beginning of Genesis, another cult proclaims that the Bible is the true spoken word of God. In fact, it's so true that it's one of the five tenets of the faith. And the Christian scientists say that in Genesis 1, God was created man. And then in Genesis 2, again, he creates man from the dust of the earth.
Mm-hmm. Okay, the relationship of Genesis 1 and 2. Yeah. Genesis 1 and 2, some will teach that Genesis 1 and 2 is two separate accounts of creation. To me, the best interpretation of Genesis 1 is Genesis 1 is a general account. And when you come to chapter 2, if you're going to take the entire creation and say, where do we focus? Where do we focus? Man. And basically, Genesis 2 revolves about the central part of God's universe, which is man. A lot of putting Genesis 1 and 2 in contrast to one another is a complete failure to understand Hebrew literature. Because Hebrew literature, for example, loves to give a big statement and then the details. That is, and anyone that knows Hebrew literature, any kind of Hebrew literature, of an ancient character knows that's characteristic of Hebrew. He'll give the summary and then come along and give the details. Genesis 1 is a summary. And in the typical style of Hebrew literature, chapter 2 comes along and it focuses on the details of it, particularly upon man. And you got the same thing in chapter 1 even. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the heavens and the earth were without form and void. God created the heavens and the earth. So the heavens and the earth is the headlines. Chapter 2 immediately moves in the details, or the focal point is there. And chapter 1 relates, 1-1 relates to 1-2 and following that way, and the whole of chapter 1 relates to chapter 2 that way. It's so unfortunate, and we've said it before, the critics of Scripture never accept their evidence at face value. Very foolish to do that. Check it out first. And I almost would come home with someone that says something like that, that would have a criticism of Genesis chapter 1 and 2, say, hey, you read Hebrew? Then I don't entertain your question. If you can't bother to be approach it in an academic enough manner that you really investigate your facts, why listen? Why bother yourself over that type of thing? Sure, and that's just that's why we spent that little section on hermeneutics. How do you approach a scripture with the same intelligence you would any other book? But that's often not done. You know, and again, any objection or apparent contradiction based on a translation is worthless. That doesn't mean anything. By the way, if you've been in school and you've been exposed to the scientific method where you collect data, you classify the data, you categorize it, you watch for patterns in the data, which is good, solid scientific method. That's exactly the method that we propound for the study of Scripture. You collect the data of Scripture. You look for patterns. You do it in an orderly way, in a scientific way. And really, anybody that's trained in scientific method could be a good Bible student and a good Bible teacher, Dan. And some of you others, David, that have had that kind of background. And I think you can see how Scripture approached from that angle yields beautiful results. That's the case. If, yes. No, I didn't. Okay. Oh, yeah, I saw that. Sure, I saw that. Yeah, I'll have my resignation in. I'm going to go over there. That looks like fun. But again, suffice it and we'll wind up. We live in a tremendously unstable times. We ought to be aware of what the marks of occultic teaching is, because there's plenty of it out there. And yet, at the same time, this is not where we dwell. We dwell where we'll be next Sunday, starting with 4:16 of Ephesians, then 4:17, 18, 19, absorbing truth so we know what the reality is. Many of your good, non-seminary-trained students, and whatever you may think of some of his interpretations, C.I. Scofield was a what? What was he by training? He was an attorney. And some of the same reasoning that comes across there is part of what you do in the interpretation of the Bible. Okay, question before we go? Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and your truth. We pray that we'll be able to identify that which is contrary to it. May we be anxious and ambitious to be clear, to be lucid, to investigate, to study, to be established in the Scriptures, not in an arrogant way, but recognizing that truth has been given to us apart from and above and outside of ourselves, and therefore help us to lean away from subjectivity and to the objective study of the truth and the Word of God in Christ's name. Amen.